Father, empty me and fill me with you. Amen. I think it's been about a couple months now, maybe, that weekly I go play basketball. And every night that I come back home from playing basketball, I cry. And I ask myself, why do I suck? I was not like this before. I'm so bad now. And I've been doing some math, and it turns out that it's been 13 years since I started college. If you were to just come up to me and tell me that, I would call you a liar. But it's been 13 years. That's crazy. And so my mind tells me to do something, but my body doesn't want to respond to what I'm doing. I've also come to realize that over the past 12, 13 years or so, I've been involved in some type of church leadership position, ministry position. And I've also come to understand that over that time, I've kind of developed some certain set of skills. So what I'm really good at that I found is that if you come to church, if parents bring their kids to church, if they're somewhat interested, I'm pretty good at working with those kind of people. I can create activities, programs, things to keep them interested, stimulated, and wanting to come back for more. But you know where I suck? I'm actually downright criminal when it comes to dealing with the unchurched. I don't know why. Maybe it's because my experiences in life never prepared me to work with that specific group of people, that niche. But it's been weighing on my heart more and more. Why am I so bad at this? Right? You know why it's been weighing on my heart? Because the Great Commission wasn't just for the disciples. It wasn't just for Mr. Barnett, who's our evangelism leader. The Great Commission was for everybody to go, an action verb, go. But why do I suck at going? I'm so bad. You see, evangelism, I found, is just a fancy word for marketing. All right? I'm a biomedical science major. That was my major in undergrad. What do I know about marketing? Right? I don't know anything about marketing. How can I be a somewhat successful, passable evangelist if I don't know how to market Jesus to people that are unchurched? People that are churched, they know about Jesus already. It's the ones that don't know about Jesus that need to be reached. That's your call. If you're a firefighter and you don't put out fires, are you a good firefighter? Could you even call yourself a firefighter? If you're a Christian, but you don't know how to talk about Jesus, you don't experience Jesus, you can't share Jesus with somebody, are you a good Christian? Could you even call yourself Christian? I don't know. These are the questions I ask myself. And so what I'd like to discuss with you today, don't worry, this is not a political sermon. What I'd like to discuss with you today is how to engage in conversation and interactions with people who are not at the same faith level that we are. Does anybody else struggle with this, or is it just me? Okay, good. So I'm not just preaching to myself today. Thank you. What I'd like to do is we're going to go over a few guiding passages, okay? We're not going to read all these passages, but if you have a chance, please mark these down. Go home and read them. The first passage, Matthew 4, 18 to 20. You know what happens in this chapter, in this section? Jesus is walking on the Sea of Galilee, right? And he sees two brothers mending their nets in their boats. And he goes up to them, probably at the shore, and he's like, hey! You guys catch fish. Very observant of you, Jesus. Follow me, and I'll make you catch men. I will make you fishers of men. Do you say this term in every normal day conversation? Is that a normal phrase to use? I'll make you fishers of men. No, right? You know what Jesus is doing? He's contextualizing the gospel. He is linguistically connecting the gospel with a language that these men spoke. These weren't smart people. They were fishermen. And he's connecting with them on an individual, linguistic, contextualized level. The next text, Matthew 8, 5 to 22. We have a Roman centurion who comes to Jesus. This guy, this centurion, this dude was Shrek. Anybody know what kind of a creature Shrek was? A what? An ogre. And ogres are like onions. They have layers, right? This dude, this centurion was an ogre. He was like an onion. He had layers to him, okay? Not only, he wasn't a Jew, right? He was a Roman, an occupying power in a conquered land. Not only was he a Roman, he was a soldier. Not only was he a soldier, he was a centurion, okay? Which means he commanded and led a bunch of soldiers underneath him. We don't know if he was a believer. The Bible doesn't tell us that, right? But there are layers upon layers upon layers of reasons for the Israelis to not want to interact with the Roman centurion. There are layers upon layers upon layers for Jesus to justifiably not help a Roman centurion. But you know what what happens in this interaction? The Roman centurion comes to Jesus and he says, "Hey, bud, I'm a man just like you. I'm a man of authority. I tell people to go, they go. I tell them to come, they come. There's muscle behind my words. I'm a man of authority just like you. But catch this, I have a servant who's sick. And if you will just say the word, he'll be healed." You know what Jesus does? Jesus is like, "All right, let's go. Take me to him." And the centurion says, whoa, wait, I don't think you heard me. I'm a man just like you. I'm a man of authority. All you have to do is say the word. Say the word and it's done. He's healed. And you know what Jesus does? Jesus turns around to everybody who's with him, right? He's probably got disciples. He's got followers. There's probably just normal Jewish people around him. And Jesus says, "Whoa! I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel." What? Jesus says this to Jews about a Roman? I mean, can you imagine how embarrassing that must have been to the disciples who are with him? Step one, Jesus affirms this man. He builds him up in front of people. And then Jesus turns to him and says and speaks in a language of authority. He says, "You know what? Go your way. Your servant is healed." Jesus built a bridge by speaking affirmingly, by speaking at the same level that this centurion came to him with, much like he did with the fishermen. Our next text, Matthew 19, 16 to 22. We have a story about a rich young ruler. The Bible doesn't tell us his name. We don't know too much about him, but we know three things. What were they? Three things about this man. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. The three descriptors of this man, that's what we know about him. We know he was a believer as well, right? Because he comes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, I have been doing all these things. I've kept all the commandments. What else must I do to be saved? And you know what Jesus says? He says, you're all about possessions. You're all about gold. You're all about money. Let me tell you something. Where I come from, where you want to go, we take that gold and we use it as pavement. Follow me and you will have treasure in heaven. A money-minded man, a man about investments, a man about property, a man about possessions. Jesus says, sell everything. Follow me and I will give you treasure in heaven. Right? He connects with this guy linguistically. He takes the gospel and contextualizes it and presents it to this man in a way that he can understand it. So we've got our prototypical example in Jesus, right? Now, I want to take you to probably one of my favorite characters in the Bible, or second favorite. I'm a big fan of Moses, but Paul is probably one of my favorite New Testament characters. Acts 13 and 14. All of you that have been coming to midweek prayer meeting, you guys better know what's going on in these chapters, right? Paul, in Acts 13, he goes to Antioch. He comes to Antioch on Saturday, okay? On Saturday, he comes to Antioch and he goes into a synagogue. What type of people go to a synagogue? Jewish people. On a Jewish day of worship, Paul goes to a Jewish place of worship. Okay? Catch the context. And then, Paul starts telling a Jewish story. He talks about Abraham. He talks about Samuel. He talks about David. All leading up to a Jewish man who would come down the line to be the Messiah. He tells a Jewish story on a Jewish day of worship in a Jewish house of worship to Jewish people. Juxtapose that with Acts 14. Paul goes to Lystra. And does Paul go into a synagogue in Lystra? No, there was no synagogue in Lystra. So where does Paul go? Paul goes to the open marketplace, the open air market, and he just starts talking. He just starts speaking to people. He just starts preaching. And you know what? Amazing things happen. He starts performing miracles. People are healed. And then, when people start asking, who are you? How are you doing this? Why are you here? Do you think Paul tells them a story about Samuel and David and Saul and Abraham? No. Paul says, I bring you a message from the God who brings the rain. I bring you a message from the God who brings the harvest. I bring you a message from the God who makes your bellies full. He takes the gospel and puts a Lyconian twist to it. Linguistically, contextually, adapting to his environment to share the good news about Jesus. We come next to Acts 17. Paul goes to Athens. And up there on Mars Hill, Paul is talking to the wise men of Athens, the leaders, the rulers. And you know what he says? To the Athenians, he says, men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious people. In fact, I've been walking amongst your statues, and I noticed a statue to the unknown God. Guess what? I'm here to bring you a message from the unknown God. If you look on your time in Acts 17, Paul cites no less than 7 intentional bridges that he builds with the Athenians. He says, you guys have some great poets. Some of your poets, they even say, God has made from one blood every nation to dwell on the face of the earth. And if we just reach out, we can find them. We can find him because he is there. Paul quotes their poets. He uses their statues. He uses their temple to the unknown God to contextually build bridges in order to share the gospel. How does Paul do this? What's his MO? You turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, as McKenna read for us. This section right here, this is the root of the ministry of Paul. This is the MO of Paul's ministry. You know what he says? For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. For though I am free from all men. You know what he's saying? Paul is saying, if he was today, here today, if I was born in Belize, I'm not claiming to be Belizean. If I was born in America, I'm not claiming to be American. I am all things to all people. I have no ties. I have nothing to hold me back. Why, Paul? Why do you do this? You know what Paul says? Because I listen to DJ Khaled. LJ, what does DJ Khaled say? All I do is win. All I do is win. That's what Paul's saying. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. This is amazing. To the poor, I'm poor. To the strong, I'm strong. To the weak, I'm weak. Why? Because all I do is win. For yourself, Paul? No, for the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. Adapt. Adapt to your audience. Contextualize. Linguistically relate to them. Because each person is individual. Each person's experiences are not the other's. One person cannot meet God where the other person can. You know, in fact, the greatest adaptation is God coming from infinity to mortal flesh. That's the greatest contextualization. God becoming man. If God can do that, then I can situationally, conversationally, linguistically do that for the gospel. Because Paul is walking in the footsteps of Jesus, who made the greatest adaptation in becoming a man. You know what Jesus and Paul are doing? Jesus and Paul are meeting people where they are, not where they aren't. I want you to catch that again. Jesus and Paul are meeting people where they are, not where they aren't. Like Peter and Andrew, if you're a fisherman, do you fish in the marketplace? Do you fish in a field? Do you fish on the street? No. You meet the fish where they are. You go to the body of water. You bait the hook. And you cast. Jesus and Paul are meeting people where they are, not where they aren't. They spoke the language and entered the world of those that they were ministering to. They spoke the language and they entered the world. Is there anybody here today who's not an Adventist? Anybody? All right. For those of you that aren't, there's a lady. Her name is Ellen White. She was one of the founding members of the Adventist movement. And this is what she writes about how to witness to people, okay? I want you to catch this. In 1899, Mrs. White wrote, "In regard to making known our faith, no decided effort should be made to conceal it." Okay, that's good so far. We're not fake news, right? We have to be true to who we are. "And no unwise efforts put forth to make it prominent." Wow. Fascinating. Don't be obnoxious. "Persons will come to the sanitarium or the hospital who are in a favorable condition to be impressed by truth. If they ask questions," notice where the initiative starts. "If they ask questions in regard to our faith, it would be proper to state what we believe in a clear, simple manner." Catch that. In a clear, simple manner. Indwelling godliness, that is the Holy Spirit working in the life of a believer, imparts a power to the conduct of the true believer that gives him an influence for the right. But in this matter, we should act with discretion. There are conscientious persons who think it their duty to talk freely upon points of faith on which there is a difference of opinion, in a matter which arouses the combativeness of those with whom they converse. Do you know people like that? Are people like that sitting in here today? Yeah, that's me. I'm telling you, I'm pretty bad at discussing these kind of things with people that have no belief in God. This is why this hits me so hard right now. One such premature, injudicious effort may close the ears of one who otherwise would have heard patiently, but who will now influence others unfavorably. Through the indiscretion of one, the ears and hearts of many may be closed to the truth. Ouch. How many times have I done that? I don't want to know. Then, in 1905, Mrs. White writes, "As we become interested in the salvation of souls, we cease to mind the little differences that so often arise in our association with one another." The little differences. This sounds like Paul, right? "To the weak, I become weak because I want to win." Well, how can we positively influence others to the gospel? What does she say? We stop stressing the little differences. In the gospel, Jesus is asked on occasion if he's the Messiah. You know how he responds? He answers their question with a question. "Hey, Jesus, are you the Messiah?" "Hey, that's a good question. When John the Baptist was baptizing people, was that of men or of God?" What? How is that a response? You know why? Because Jesus knew that people were not ready to hear what he had to say. In a secular country like America, people may not be equipped to what you have to say to them in regard to your faith. We must be aware of how we engage with people, not falsely represent the gospel, but contextualize it for those we interact with. Anybody here familiar with Pastor David Asherick? Okay, two people. Pastor Asherick is probably one of the bigger names within the Adventist community, and not just the Adventist community, within the Christian world at large. This man is amazing. He was a pastor in Michigan and then relocated to Australia to start his Arise Ministries, which later became Lightbearer Ministries right now. Pastor Ashery comes with this theory, or he just came up with this thing. It's called the X to 10 fallacy. All right, X to 10. So that's 1 on the spectrum, all the way up to 10. 1 is no religion, right? No godliness, probably even hostile to religion. 10 is the other end of the spectrum. Baptized, church attending, spirit-filled follower of Jesus. And what the X to 10 fallacy is, according to him, is that each person, you, me, each person we interact with will fall somewhere along the spectrum from 1 to 10. Now, in gospel ministry, the only measurable metric of success is baptism. This is where the X to 10 fallacy comes in. You do not have to get to a 10 to achieve gospel success. So, what does that mean? If you're at work, and a friend comes up to you, one of your coworkers, says, "Hey, man, I've been watching you, and it just seems like through everything that goes on in this world, you just have such peace. How do you do it? Life is crazy." And you sit there and say, "Hey, you know, I'm glad you asked me. I believe in God. I go to this church that's really supportive and helps to build me up. And my family, even though we have problems, God is good." And you know what your friend may say? "That's interesting. I never really thought about religion much. But maybe I'll come visit your church one day." Right? Your friend probably started at a 3 and moved to a 4. Right? Because you just positively impacted him toward the gospel. That is gospel success. You don't have to go from 3 to 10 to achieve gospel success, because heaven views that as a success. So I want to share with you just a couple stories and recommendations on how to interact with people. When Pastor Ashrick moved to Australia, there was a member of his church that went to that taught at a local school, a Christian school, not Adventist, but Christian, and she wanted him to come preach at, to speak at the school. Problem is, that school already had a chaplain, and so she kept bugging the chaplain, Pastor Ben, and finally, he gives in, and he's like, "Hey," he calls up Pastor Ashley, and he's like, "Hey, you know, this lady's been bugging me about you coming to speak for us. Would you mind doing like a faculty worship for us one day?" So he's like, "Yeah, sure." He comes and does it. Everybody loves it. A month or two later, he gets invited back again for another faculty worship. That faculty worship turns into a elementary school week of prayer. That elementary school week of prayer turns into a middle school week of prayer. People love him, right? And over the months of them building these relationships, Pastor Ben comes to David and he says, "You know, I've been doing a little research on you Adventists. You guys are pretty normal, but you have some weird beliefs. you mind if I ask you a question about what you believe? Oh, yeah, sure. I'm so glad you felt comfortable enough to come to me to ask. What is it I can answer for you? You guys don't believe that people go to heaven when they die. What's up with that? And you know what he says? There was no Bible study. He could have slapped him with verses from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, John 11. But he didn't do that. Because he viewed this man as a co-laborer, as a lover of Jesus, as a colleague, right? And he chose to build a bridge instead of a wall. And you know what he said? He said, Pastor Ben, I'm glad you asked me that. I want to calm your worries right now. What you and I believe is experientially the same thing. Experientially the same? What does that mean? If I was to go home today, get hit by a semi, and I die, what is the next conscious thought that I have, Pastor Ben? Well, of course, Jesus in glory. Guess what? I believe the same thing. We experientially have the same belief. The only difference we have is I believe that the Bible talks about a state of sleep, a slumber, in between that time. But experientially, the next thought we have, we're on the same page. You know what Pastor Ben said? Wow. That makes sense. You think David Asher kept getting invited back to the school for a week of prayers or Bible studies or worships? Yes, because he chose to build a bridge instead of a wall. When you're dealing with those who love Jesus and take Scripture seriously as God's word, maximize similarities. Don't build walls when bridges will do. In religious conversation, Hinduism, Buddhism, Catholic, Methodist, the walls are already there. If we build more walls, we're just adding to the distance. Seek to build bridges. Give a simple, clear answer that doesn't unnecessarily arouse prejudice. So many times in our witnessing, we aren't witnessing at all. We're just closing the doors and building walls and making sure that no one will ever ask us again about what we believe. At the end of the day, we always want to leave people feeling positive about the interactions that they've had with us. Anybody come into contact with Jehovah's Witnesses? We're no strangers to Jehovah's Witnesses, right? So Pastor Ashrick tells a story about, it was around Christmas time, and they went to a local mall, and they were videotaping people, getting interviews of people, asking them, what does Christmas mean to you, right? And he noticed that in the group of people where they were getting the interviews, there was a group of Jehovah's Witnesses. It would have been socially awkward and inappropriate to ask everybody else and exclude them. He already knew what their answer would be, okay? But when he got to them, he said, hey, my name's David. We're doing a interview with people here, I'm videotaping, about what Christmas means to them. Would you be willing to participate? Absolutely not. Do you know Christmas is a pagan holiday? We don't celebrate Christmas. We will not do this interview. And you know what he said to them? He said, I understand, but I just want to tell you, I am personally thankful for the work of Jehovah's Witnesses. Have you ever said that to a Jehovah's Witness? You know what that'll do to them? It'll stop them dead in their tracks. They don't know what to do with that. Because within the Jehovah's Witness community, there is a strong us versus them mentality. And he went on to tell them a story that when he was a purple-haired punk rocker, atheist punk rocker, two Jehovah's Witnesses came to his door and introduced him to Jesus, a man that he would later fall in love with. And he said to them, those young men were helpful, respectful, kind, and passionate. When people come to us with theological anger, cut it off. Affirm and appreciate. So you preemptively disarm potential hostility and conflict. It's a story about a Muslim man named Kifa Abdul Muhammad. Pastor Asherik tells a story that he was going through an airport and he sees this man reading what looks to be a religious book. And he's like, oh, that looks like a Bible. He walks up to the guy and he says, hey, I see you're reading a Bible. It's not a Bible. It's the Quran. And he says, oh, okay, well, let's see where this conversation goes. Right? And so the man's name was Kifa Abdul Muhammad. He asks him, are you a Christian? Pastor Asherik knew if he said yes, what he would be saying, what the Muslim man would understand from his saying yes, was that I'm a Roman Catholic and I support U.S. foreign policy. So you know what he said instead? He said, I'm Adventist. What do you think the Muslim guy said? Yeah, what's that? Right? And this was his response. I want you to catch this. I'm someone who believes Messiah is returning. I pray 3 times a day. I give no less than 10% of my income to charitable sources. This is big because Muslims return 2.5%. I don't defile my body with drugs, nicotine, or alcohol. I don't defile my body with certain unclean foods like pork. And I look forward to the judgment. What do you think Kifa Abdul Muhammad said to him? He said, wow, you're a better Muslim than I am. Understand the elasticity and fluidity of language. Are you saying what you think you're saying? In engaging with Muslims, not all, we don't want to pigeonhole and stereotype people, but the vast majority, if you say yes, you're a Christian, what you're saying to them, what they hear is, the Pope is my guy, I'm Roman Catholic, and I support American foreign policy. Understand the fluidity and elasticity of language. Contextualize, linguistically adapt the gospel to your audience. Don't in any way diminish or minimize the religious experience or genuineness of the other person. People should not come away from interacting with us and feel like they have been minimized with their walk with God. After all, we're dealing with human beings. They cried when their parents died, just like you did. They were thrilled when their baby was born, just like you were. They enjoy eating food. They enjoy taking naps. These are people with feelings just like you and me. Do not diminish or minimize the religious experience or genuineness of the other person. Jesus and Paul met people where they were, not where they should be. Why do we think non-Christian people should act like Christians? You know what Paul says? In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, concerning the world and those in the world, I do not judge. Because how can we? We need to remove ourselves of the compulsion to set people straight. Meet them where they are, not where you are, and not where you think you should be. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. How many stories do we have of Jesus reaching out to people in the synagogue? Why do we think non-Christians will come to church? Jesus, Paul, went into the community. They met the need of the people. They contextualize the gospel. Jesus and Paul spoke the language and entered the world of those they were ministering to. Build bridges, not walls, because the walls will take care of themselves. It takes skill, it takes intelligence, it takes the Holy Spirit to build bridges where they don't easily exist. You don't have to get someone from a 4 to a 10 to experience gospel success. Just give people the opportunity to have a positive interaction with the gospel, and that is gospel success. Amen.